It's a joy to be in your midst, and I find myself surrounded by brothers and sisters that I love dearly. My own roots are rather deeply enmeshed in this part of the country, in the Fort Worth, Dallas area, and it's a joy to be back here. Having been transplanted to Arkansas and having been over there in my seventh year now with Harding, I find myself a little bit amused at something I was shown on the content page of the book where it has Difficult Texas, T-E-X-A-S. And I'm sure that there'll be people who will see that and say that's altogether appropriate. If it said Difficult Texans, I suppose some would really enjoy that. When I moved over there, I decided, you know, Paul said, I'm become all things to all men, 1 Corinthians 9. So I worked on saying hook'em suey. But I've reached the point now that I must confess I've dropped the hook'em. I'm pretty well, in some ways, converted, and yet in a very real sense, I'm still a Texan. In a more serious vein, I'm just so grateful for the opportunity to discuss this great subject, and I'm thankful to be in your midst. I learned just before this service that Brother Johnny Ramsey will be speaking following me, and our association, like the association with some of the rest of you, goes way back to 1900, none of your business. It's a joy, a thrill to me just to get to see Johnny. I don't know if I've ever conveyed it to him adequately. Maybe this would be a good time to do it. But when I was a young fella going to school out in Abilene and not really at that time having settled very well on the direction of my own life, Johnny was a real inspiration to me and much more of a help than probably he at that time realized. And I continue to be indebted to him. I invite your attention at the outset to two great passages of Scripture. I'm not going to follow the manuscript just exactly or precisely. And in looking at this first text, I not only want to look at Colossians 1:15, where we have the term firstborn of all creation, and then in verse 18, the firstborn from the dead or of the dead, but I would like for us to go back a little bit earlier in the passage, beginning at about verse 12. Our emphasis, though, is going to be on Colossians 1:15, an expression that appears in that verse and later in verse 18. And then we'll turn in a moment and read Revelation chapter 3 at verse 14. Beginning with verse 12 in Colossians chapter 1, giving thanks to the Father who made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Now watch closely. Who? Verse 15, watch this. Colossians 1:15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And the following verse, for in Him were all things created, in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and unto Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. Verse 18 tells us He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He should have the preeminence. Now go back and look again at verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Keep those words before you. The image of the invisible God, and notice particularly the latter phrase, the firstborn of all creation. In Revelation chapter 3 at verse 14, we read to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, the beginning of the creation of God. When these great texts are rightly understood, they powerfully affirm the deity, the divinity, the godhood of our Lord Jesus Christ. They make apparent His eternity, the fact that He is life inherent, self-existent, has always been. When I say the passages are rightly used and rightly understood, unfortunately, these very texts, these great texts, have been misappropriated in our day by one particular materialistic cult. And there was an ancient heresy which held very much this same position. In addition to that, there are unbelievers, infidels, modernists, who would affirm, as would this materialistic cult of our day, that Jesus is a created being. Now, I want you to reflect upon the possibilities here. And I want you to see that the stakes are high, that the lines and issues are sharply drawn, and that in reality there is no middle ground. If Jesus is a created being, then He is not eternal and is not one in nature with the Father. If He is a created being, then He must be something less than whole deity. And I would like to suggest to you, my friend, the most fundamental truth and the truth that is at the heart of the very message is Jesus Christ, His nature, His deity, the fact that He is with the Father one in nature. John 10:30, He said, "I and the Father are one." And anti-Trinitarians will sometimes say, "How can two persons or how can three persons be one person?" Our Lord does not say one person. The very form of the Word, the very gender of the Word, the very way He expresses it makes it very clear in John 10 and 30 that He's saying one nature, one essence. So you see the issue. Is He created or is He creator? Is He eternal, self-existent, life inherent, or is He Himself a created being? There was a man who died early in the 4th century, and I would remind you that in the 2nd and 3rd and early part of the 4th centuries, the great Christological controversies raged about the nature of Jesus. And a man living in that era who died early in the 4th century, a man by the name of Arius, affirmed that Jesus was a created being, not eternal, but created. And so he gave his name to what has come to be called the Arian heresy. And the Arian heresy, basically and simply stated, views Jesus Christ as a created being, not eternal, and therefore not one with the Father in nature. Now that old heresy, that ancient heresy, has been resurrected in modern times. May I say it kindly but clearly, the Jehovah's Witnesses, on this particular point, have resurrected the Arian heresy. And they assert that Jesus Christ is a created being. In the little tract, "What Do Jehovah's Witnesses Believe?" on page 2, the statement is made that Jehovah's first creation was His Son. And immediately after that affirmation, you have phrases from the two great passages that we've looked at tonight. The firstborn of all creation, the beginning of the creation of God, Colossians 1:15, Revelation 3:14. And those passages and phrases are used in such a way as to make it appear that they tend to support, to buttress and undergird the idea that Jesus is created. Jehovah's first creation was His Son, the beginning of the creation of God, the firstborn of all creation. My friend, as we'll see tonight, those passages do not teach that at all, but rather quite to the contrary teach that Jesus is preeminent over all creation. He is not created, He is creator. I think we'll see. Another Watchtower publication, the book entitled "Let God Be True," on pages 32 and 33, make a statement something like this, that Jehovah created the Son first of all and then made Him a working partner in creation. And again, the view would be supported by passages to which we've already made reference and phrases from these passages. The beginning of the creation of God, the firstborn of all creation. That phrase being understood by that particular materialistic cult to mean that He is the first created being. Well, again we see that we're faced with the question, created or creator? And in preparation for a study of Colossians 1:15, allow me just a few moments to try to present something of the historical context and setting for the Colossian letter. And then let's look at this passage in its literary context, in the letter itself. Let's see where Colossians 1:15 fits in, how it relates to the total argument. And then we want to zero in on one word, the word which is translated firstborn. Now, at the time that Paul wrote the Colossian letter, Colossae had become something of a hotbed of heresy. Colossae was situated in the Lycus Valley, not far from Laodicea. And this particular area was being victimized by heretical teachers. There seems to be a Jewish element to a part of the heresy. And so Paul tells the Colossians, you have no need for the circumcision made with hands, because you have a circumcision not made with hands. Colossians 1, 11 through 13, buried with him in baptism, wherein you're also risen with him through faith in the working of God. He goes on to talk about the bond written in ordinances, which was against us and contrary to us. And he tells us he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, Colossians 2, 14. Don't let anyone judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of a feast day or new moon or Sabbath days, Colossians 2, 16. Well, when you look at these passages, you begin to see that there is a problem from a Jewish background in this heresy, but there's another element in the heresy. And that's why I've sometimes called it a hybrid heresy. That is, there's a mixture here. Sometimes in the first century, renegade Jews and Gnostic heretics joined hands in a kind of unholy alliance. And there's the indication in Colossians that Paul is doing battle with an early form of what comes to be called Gnosticism. Now, that may or may not be a familiar word to you. You're familiar with the word agnostic. That's the skeptic, the doubter. He's the fellow who says, I don't know. Well, the Gnostic was the fellow who said, I know. Because you see, the very word Gnostic meant the knowing one. One of the words for knowledge used in the New Testament is the word gnosis. So the very name that these people came later to have meant that they were the knowing ones. Well, what did they believe? Well, to put it very simply, the particular belief, and it was a complex system, but the particular belief that relates really to the New Testament rebuttal and refutation of the era is this. Gnostics believe that matter is evil. If you'd ask a Gnostic, what's the matter with matter? He'd say, well, the matter with matter is evil, inherently evil, irreparably bad, fatally flawed. It can't be cured. Now stop and think about that for a moment. That affects their view of creation and incarnation. The latter, of course, they're virtually forced to deny. That affects their view of creation. What do you keep reading over and over in the Genesis account? It recurs almost like the theme in a symphony. Genesis 1:31 is just one of several passages we could notice. Behold, it is very good. God sees and God says of his creation, it's good. But the Gnostics said, no, matter is evil. And so the Gnostics, being thoroughgoing dualists and believing that there were two basic entities, spirit and matter, and spirit is good and matter is evil, believed that God, who is spirit, could not have direct contact in creative activity with this fatally flawed matter. And so some inferior being, inferior demiurge, was responsible for the creation of this earth made of matter. It's interesting that Paul insists that Jesus Christ was actively involved in creation, for in him were all things created, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were made through him and unto him. Let me say this now and I'll repeat it. There are three great texts, and you can easily remember these. John chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1. Isn't that easy? And these texts affirm that our Lord is active in creation. And so when we sing, when Christ the mighty maker died, for man the creature sinned, we're singing a profound biblical truth. Well, Paul is seeking to refute that error in Colossians. Now, obviously, if these heretics believe that matter is evil and therefore the body is bad, the idea that deity could come in a body like ours was repugnant and abhorrent to the Gnostic. And so Paul in Colossians 2:9 tells us, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead. What's that next word? Bodily. Bodily. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All right, the Colossian letter is written against that kind of historical context. Epaphras, who's mentioned in Colossians 1:7 and Colossians chapter 4, verse 7, has made the trip to Rome. He's told Paul about the situation in Colossae. Paul, an inspired man under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, writes this great letter. It's somewhat kin to Hebrews and other letters in the New Testament in that it holds up Jesus Christ, his supremacy, his all-sufficiency. And that's what Paul is doing. And he does it by a series of relationships. There is a marked crescendo, a climactic high point in Colossians. Years ago when I was teaching the School of Preaching at Bear Valley in Denver, we could look out to the west and see Mount Evans, 14,000 feet plus, taller than Pikes Peak, the highest peak that we could readily see. I'd tell those fellows up there, Colossians 2, 8 through 10 is the Mount Evans on the Colossian landscape. That's the high point. And Paul gets to that by this series of relationships that we're going to look at briefly. But let's look at the crescendo, first of all. Take heed, lest there be anyone that make a spoil of you through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you're complete in him, and him you're made full, who is the head of all principality and power. You see the conclusion in Colossians 2:10. You're made full in Christ. You're complete in Christ. You don't need Judaism. You don't need this early Gnosticism. You don't need human philosophy and human speculation about the origin of the universe or the nature of matter. You don't need any of that. Why? You're complete in Jesus Christ. Don't let anybody rob you of the sufficiency that you have in the all-sufficient Christ. Now, how does Paul get to that point? By a series of relationships. Relationship number one, the relationship of Jesus to God, the invisible God. Colossians 1:15, he's the image of the invisible God. Relationship number two, his relation to the creation, to all things created, to the universe. He is the firstborn of all creation. We're going to talk about that. That's been misappropriated. That's involved in Paul's discussion of this second relationship. He's the firstborn of all creation. In him were all things created, verse 16. And in 17, in him all things consist. What's his relationship then to the creation or universe? He is creator and sustainer. Hebrews chapter 1, 2, and 3, he upholds all things by the word of his power. He's creator and sustainer. We have another relationship in verse 18. He's the head of the body of the church. There's another relationship. He's the head of the body of the church. He's the firstborn from the dead. There's another relationship. That means more than just first to be raised, not to die again. That's true. But he has power and primacy over the dead and over death itself. He can say, I have the keys of death and Hades. Revelation chapter 1, 17 and 18. We have the relationship of Jesus to the fullness. Fullness translates a word, pleroma, and some have said that was a favorite word among the Gnostic heretics. They like to boast that they could lead their initiates into the fullness of knowledge, into a full knowledge of the nature of deity and the nature of man, the nature of matter. But Paul said it was the Father's good pleasure that in him should all the fullness, all the pleroma dwell. Colossians 1:19. And later, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians 2:9. We have another relationship in Colossians 1:20 through 23. His relationship to the man in sin. He is the reconciler, Paul tells us. You were enemies, alienated in your evil minds and works. But now you've been reconciled, and you will be presented blameless if you continue rooted and steadfast. So there's another relationship. We have his relationship to the mystery. When you hear that word, you don't think about Sherlock Holmes or Agatha Christie or a whodunit. Mystery, as used in the New Testament, means truth that was hidden but now revealed. God's saving plan in Christ that makes provision for all men, that makes provision for the Gentiles. And so Paul will talk about Christ in you, the hope of glory, and he'll say that's the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. Later in chapter 2, at verses 2 and 3, he talks about the mystery of God, even Christ. Well, there's another relationship. God's great plan, which was hidden but now revealed, finds culmination in Christ. The mystery, then, finds its fulfillment in Christ. In chapter 2, verse 3, we read that in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden. There's his relationship to wisdom and knowledge, God's saving wisdom. All of that's hidden in Christ. Now, look at what we have. What's his relationship to the invisible God? He's the image of the invisible God, 1:15. What's his relationship to the universe? He's creator and sustainer, 1:16 and 17. What's his relationship to the body of the church? He's the head of the body of the church. What's his relationship to the dead? He is the firstborn, having power and primacy over the dead and death itself. What's his relationship to the fullness? All fullness dwells in him. 1:19. What's his relationship to the man in sin? Here we are with our problem and our estrangement and our guilt. He's the reconciler of the man in sin. What's his relationship to the mystery? It's the mystery of God, even Christ. 2:2. The riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. Colossians 1:27. What's his relationship to all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Well, they're all hidden in Jesus Christ, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, after Paul has taken us through those relationships, he is ready to shout, take heed, beware, look out, watch out, lest there be anyone that makes spoil of you, makes you his booty through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rulers of the world, not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're complete in him. Now then, our text is right at the first of these relationships. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Listen carefully. Firstborn there does not mean first created being. Brother Hugo McCard has made a statement something like this. The unique honor of the firstborn son is utilized topically in the scriptures to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's being done here. Our English word, firstborn, translates a Greek word, prototikos. Let me break that down. Now let's just suppose we've got an invisible board right here, and I'm ambidextrous on this invisible board. I'm going to put it up here with my left hand. That'd be Brother Johnny's preference, and I'm just going to use my left hand. P-R-O-T-O-S. You see that? P-R-O-T-O-S. Protos. That's the Greek word for first. That's one of the first words you learn in your Greek vocabulary, and it's the word for first. Then you have tokos, the latter part of the word, which can sometimes mean born or begotten. But, as Brother McCard has pointed out, sometimes it doesn't carry that force at all, but is simply used metaphorically or figuratively. So you put the two together, protos, with the suffix that we've just mentioned, put it together, and you have the word prototikos. Now, what does that word really mean? My friend, that word does not necessarily mean priority in time. It can carry that force, but it doesn't have to be limited to that at all. In its 8 occurrences in the Greek Testament, this word rather means primacy, preeminence, power over. It suggests the idea of position and power and place and preeminence. And its development to mean that is not really difficult to trace. The firstborn son was that one who received the double portion of the inheritance. He was the father's heir and successor, uniquely related to the father in a way that no other son could be related. To say then that our Lord Jesus Christ is prototikos of all creation is not to say that he is a created being, but is to say that he stands preeminent and sovereign over all creation, occupying an exalted position that could be likened to the position of the firstborn son in the family. Now that's the meaning of the word as it's used right here. Let's look at the context. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him were all things created. The next verse reads, Colossians 1:16. Now I want you to think about that for a minute. Let's just suppose for a minute that the Arian heresy is correct. Let's suppose that the materialistic cult that is so persistent in our day is right. Let's just assume for a moment that he is a created being. The word says of him, for in him were all things created. Now if he's a created being, and in him were all things created, then he created himself. Error tends to absurdity. And I think all of us can see the problem there. The Jehovah's Witnesses even saw that problem. You know what they did? In their New World translation, they add the word other. In him were all other things created. But the addition of that word is altogether unwarranted. There's no corresponding word for that in the text. This tampering with the text is a tragic and transparent expression of this cult's denial of the deity of Jesus Christ. The very next verse, right after firstborn of all creation reads, for in him were all things created, things in heaven and things on earth, in the heaven and on the earth, things visible and invisible. Well, my friend, you see that the text is saying he is creator, not a created being, but he himself is creator. William Barclay, the late William Barclay, has written some of the finest things about this particular word that I've ever read. He points out that the word prototikos, as used in Scripture, often means not priority in time, but primacy in position and power. And then he outlines the development of the word much in the way that we already have. And then he mentions something which to me is very striking. In the rabbinical writings, writings like the Talmud, the rabbis referred to God the Father as the firstborn of all creation. Now, these Jewish rabbis knew that God the Father is eternal, has always been. can say to Moses, I am that I am. Life inherent, self-existent. He's always been. The Jews believed that. But in their rabbinical writings, they would refer to God the Father as the firstborn of all creation. I must admit that that source is a non-authoritative source. But it is a source which well illustrates the precise meaning of this term. It means having power and primacy over. Let me give you a couple of examples. In the Septuagint, and the Septuagint, of course, is a Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures, made over 2 centuries before the time of our Lord. It is that translation of the Old Testament that Paul, for example, so often quotes. This particular word, prototikos, translating the great Hebrew word, appears in some Old Testament passages. Let's look at one or two of them. In Exodus chapter 4:22, God says, Israel, my firstborn son. The reference there is primarily to the nation. Now, Jacob, who comes to be called Israel, was not the firstborn, literally, Esau was. But it could be said of Jacob, so far as God's plan was concerned, Israel, my firstborn son. The reference here, though, looks beyond Jacob or Israel, the individual, to Israel, the nation. Now, think about it for a moment. Is Israel the first nation chronologically? The answer is obviously no. Other nations had historical identity before Israel. Egypt, for one, existed as a nation before Israel ever existed as a nation. But God calls Israel my firstborn. What does he mean? It's not first chronologically, but first in the sense of primacy and preeminence in the plan of Almighty God. The Davidic king, Psalms 89, verse 27, the Davidic king, and in a sense, the Messianic king is called the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. There is an immediate reference to David here. There is a messianic reference to David's illustrious descendant, Jesus Christ. Listen to it again. Of the king he's called here, or it's said of the king, the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. David was not the firstborn of God or of Jesse. He has 6 older brothers, but because this shepherd lad's heart is a heart that God can see is right with him. He is, in the plan and purpose of God, God's firstborn. Now, in Hebrews chapter 1, at about verse 6, it becomes apparent that the term used here is a messianic title. And as used in that way, we begin to see that our Lord is here being called that one who has power and primacy over all and over all the kings of the earth. The force of this term, then, in Exodus 4:22, in Psalms 89, is not chronological priority. That would not be true of Jacob. That would not be true of the Israel of nation, the nation of Israel. That would not be true of David. But the idea in this term is preeminence and power, exalted station and position. Let me zero in on the word which is the prefix in the term, prototikos. Let's look again at our invisible board here. P-R-O-T-O-S, protos. That word means first. Let me give you a New Testament passage where it's used. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. Paul said, this is a true saying, and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, of whom I am protos. Now, if you want to translate the Greek there very literally, you'd translate it first. Is Paul the first sinner chronologically? I had a teacher one time who told about a class, I hope a little levity would not be out of place here, told about a class in which they got talking about original sin. One old boy raised his hand and said, you know, it'd be hard to commit an original sin anymore. Well, Paul was not the original sinner in the sense that he was first chronologically. What does he mean? He is protos, first, in the sense that he stands preeminent among all sinners because of his great sin in persecuting the church of God. That's what that means. Protos there does not have a chronological sense, but it means he is preeminent. Now, if we can understand how Paul is the protos of sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15, surely we can understand how our Lord Jesus Christ is the prototikos of all creation. The New English Bible translates it, having primacy over all created things. And that may be a better rendering. I think Barclay is correct when he says that firstborn of all creation in its English dress is misleading, is somewhat misleading. It does not mean he's a created being.
It is not saying that he is the first to be created, but rather it's saying that he is preeminent over all creation. I'd like to say more about that, but let's look again at Revelation 3:14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, thus saith the Amen, or these things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. These little miniature letters in the beginning of Revelation are interesting. And though they're tiny letters, miniature letters, they're significant in what they say about Jesus. He is here called the Amen. He is the confirmation of absolute truth. He is called the faithful witness. That is, he is deserving of trust. And he is that one who can say, I am the truth, John 14:6. And he is called the beginning of the creation of God. Now, the word beginning here is not the word prototikos, but it's the word arche. Let's put that one on our invisible board. Put in English letters, A-R-C-H-E, pronounced arche. You know what that word means? It means source. It means origin. It can connote the idea of authority and power, but it often conveys the idea of source or origin, that from which anything comes to be. Thayer says in one of his first definitions of this particular term, source, active cause. Orton Gendrick is doubtless the most highly respected and regarded lexicon of our day. And of this word arche, as it's used in this very passage, Revelation 3:14, the Orton Gendrick lexicon says, the first cause. Now what's this saying? Jesus Christ is the first cause. He is the active cause. He is the source of the creation of God. That's what the passage is saying. Well, does that tally with Scripture? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The word for God there is the word Elohim. The very form and the very meaning of that word leaves room for the activity of the Son and the Spirit along with the Father in creation. We go further in the Genesis account. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Let us make man in our image. Why the plural there? Why let us make man in our image? Well, something that we began to see, maybe only dimly in the Genesis account, we began to see very clearly when we come to the pages of the New Testament. John chapter 1, verse 1 and verses following, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. In the American Standard, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Christ the mighty Maker. We sing a truth. And you know that's talking about Jesus. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. And of that Word that became flesh, John said, all things were made through Him, by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Now what does Revelation 3:14 say? He is the source. He is the first cause. He is the origin of the creation of God. We have that in Colossians 1. In Him were all things created, in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and unto Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. Hebrews chapter 1, God who at sundry times and divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers through the prophets, hath in these last days or at the end of these days spoken unto us through His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. Is He created or is He creator? The Word cries out, He is creator. Paul cries out to people in Colossae, look, you've got everything you need in Jesus. He's the image of the invisible God. He has primacy over all creation. All things were made, were created in Him. In Him all things consist. He's the head of the body of the church. He's the firstborn from the dead. The fullness dwells in Him. He's the reconciler of the man in sin, the culmination of God's mystery. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. And therefore let no man beguile you, make spoil of you through his philosophy. There's the teaching of the Word. You can remember John chapter 1. You can remember Hebrews chapter 1. You can remember Colossians chapter 1. And surely you can remember then that the beginning of the creation of God does not mean that He is the first created being, but that He is the source, the first cause. The prologue of John chapter 1, 1 through 18, in John's use there of the word word or logos, John in effect is saying that Jesus is the X quantity in the riddle of the universe. He is the great first cause. He is the one who stands back of it all. The word tells us quite clearly that he's eternal. When Micah pinpoints the place of his birth, Micah 5:2, we hear this great 8th century prophet saying, "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou art tiny to be among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall go forth he that shall rule over Israel, whose goings forth are of old from everlasting." Listen to the Isaiah as he speaks, Isaiah chapter 9, 6 and 7. "Unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Everlasting Father is more precisely rendered Father of Eternity. Who's this talking about? This is talking about the Son, God the Son. "Unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Father of Eternity." This is not God the Father here. This is God the Son, but he's called Father of Eternity. What does that mean? The Hebrew idiom, the idiomatic expression, "father of," is the way in the Hebrew to say emphatically that this one who is the father of, whatever the quality might be, possesses that quality, partakes of its nature. This is the decisive, emphatic Hebrew way of saying he is eternal, so that he can be called the Father of Eternity. And so the incomparable Christ, the contemporary Christ that we serve, is the eternal Christ, life inherent, self-existent, eternal, having always been. He can say, "I and the Father are one, one in nature." We know that God the Father is eternal. We know that God is love, 1 John 4:8, but love must have an object. And God from eternity has loved the Son. The Gospel of John stresses his love for the Son. The letters of John stress that. And the Word makes it very clear, from eternity he has loved the Son, who like the Father is eternal and who is Creator. Does it make any difference? Are we talking about something that's just academic? In John 8:23-24, Jesus said, "You're from beneath and I'm from above. You're of this world. I'm not of this world. And except you believe that I am," and I would remind you that's the very language used in Exodus 3 when God tells Moses, "I am," suggestive of his eternity, the fact that he is life inherent and self-existent. And Jesus said, "Except you believe that I am, you shall die in your sin." I want to warn you, my friend, of the consequences of failing to believe in the deity, the godhood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And implicit in that is a belief in his eternal nature and a realization that he is creator and he is sustainer of all things visible and invisible. Forever God, forever man, my Jesus shall endure, and fixed on him my hope remains. Eternally secure. Thank you very much.